I think what we're going to do is just like last week, we're going to stand and read the verses in your notes, and then we'll pray after that, okay? So we're actually covering the second paragraph there. Let's read the two paragraphs at the top. So let's stand if you don't mind. This is Luke chapter 22. It's verses 35 to 46. So we'll read it out loud together, and again, it's the text in your notes, okay? And he said to them, "When I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything?" So they said, "Nothing." Then he said to them, "But now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors. "For the things concerning me have an end." So they said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, when his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Let's take a minute and pray, okay? Father, thank you for our time around your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to pay attention. But Lord, pay attention because it's your word and you want us to learn from it, what Jesus taught here, and grow from it. And Lord, be changed by it. And we pray we'd be able to do that today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated if you would. I broke this into two sermons. So we've already covered a lot of what's in here, and it looks like a lot, and often it is. There's not a lot to write on the left-hand side. We covered numbers 1 through 3 with a lot of detail last week that I took out, but we're still going to review it here. Jesus speaks about physical and spiritual protection, and that's what we're talking about. Last week, we spoke about physical protection. Physical protection would be something you do. How many lock your doors at your house? Have you ever been in, I've been in places, even in Iowa, where they didn't even take their keys out of the car. And I'm like, I didn't grow up in a really big town, Fort Dodge, but you would never think to leave your keys in the car. Why? Someone would take your car, right? Oh, thank you. You made it easy for me. Or they wouldn't lock their house or whatever. That's a form of physical security. It's passive security, but it still works. But there's also what Jesus was advocating here was weapons. Now, there was no such thing as a gun back then. There were arrows. But a sword is something you would carry to be safe along the road. Okay, so there's physical, but then that's physical protection, but also spiritual protection. Okay, and we're going to talk about that today too. But let me review all of what we've kind of covered so far. Let's try it again here. For some reason, it's not advancing. So let's try it this way here. There we go. Okay. And again, these are in your notes, and I'm just going to briefly speak about them here. But Jesus prepares his apostles, right? This is right at the cusp, right at the end, and I'll explain it at the end of the message, but right before Judas shows up with the legion of the army that arrests Jesus. That's where we're at in this. So Jesus is getting ready to feel the result of Judas' betrayal and ultimately fulfill his mission. But Jesus prepares his apostles. Apostles are ones that are, they were the 11 now, right? Because Judas had left. So just the 11 men that Jesus had chosen and had been with him about 3 years. But by referring to their past experiences, he said, "I sent you out before and you lacked nothing." And what did you lack? Without a money bag without an, we would call that a wallet now, or, you know, something to carry your money, a knapsack and sandals. Did you lack anything? And they said, absolutely nothing. The word is, not one thing did we lack. Okay, well, build on that. Then he says, well, now there's going to be a change here. There's a change of strategy for money. Now you need to carry your wallet. Okay? The supply process is going to be different. There's going to be a change of strategy with belongings. He said before you didn't have to carry your suitcase, or we would call it a knapsack here in the text. They didn't have suitcases per se, but something to carry your belongings. When you showed up before, people would take care of you. But now, and I suggested this last week, people would see you as an enemy of Jesus. Jesus would become a criminal, recognized as a criminal within the next 12 hours. Right? And all the people would be saying, crucify him. Now you're going to be on the wrong side, and people are going to treat you wrongly. So now you've got to start carrying your own things. They're not going to welcome you. They're going to persecute you. Letter D, by a change of strategy with safety. Before, they weren't really worried about safety. Now they would have to be worried. Partly because I think they're going to be traveling in, not in a group. They're going to be traveling as individuals or small numbers and so on. But again, they're going to be on the wrong side of public opinion. All right, so that's number one. And again, we talked about that last week. Number two, Jesus explains the change. He says here that what is about to happen, he says, for I say to you, this is verse 37, that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he says, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And he says here, it's something that has been written. It's got to be foretold yet. So it's prophecy from the Old Testament, out of Isaiah, among other places. What's needed is fulfillment. It has to be fulfilled. If God says it will happen, it will happen. Right? And it was over 700 years before that said, not only will Jesus die for each one of us, but he will be counted as a criminal and killed in the midst of criminals. Okay? And what will happen, it quotes again out of Isaiah, but it says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. I put the whole verse in your notes, but also it's up here. Isaiah 53 is where it's quoted from. Therefore, I will divide him, talking about Jesus, 700 years before Jesus came to earth. This was prophesied. I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Why? Jesus, in verse 12 of Isaiah, has now risen again. In the context of Isaiah, because why will he receive these benefits or blessings or recognition? Because he poured out his soul unto death. Jesus died not because he deserved to die, but he died for you and me, right? Each one of us. And he was numbered, the Bible says, with the transgressors. He was numbered with the transgressors because he took on our guilt, every one of us, but he also was crucified between two criminals, right? And he bore the sin of many. Jesus paid for all of our sins, the sins of the whole world. And he made intercession for the transgressors. Remember, even on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. Right? For they know not what they do. And then here in Luke 2:23-32, which we haven't gotten to yet, but we're not too far away from it, there were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. So they were on death. Jesus was on death row with men who deserved to be on death row. Okay? And then ultimately he said it has to come to an end. It's about to be finished. This part of the plan of God will be finished. Jesus came. We call it at Christmas time. He came so that he could be the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. He's going to be the payment for our sin. All right? Still reviewing here the Apostles' Report. After all that Jesus talked about, they had such a shallow understanding. And again, I think we're more like the apostles than not. So we're not picking on the apostles. But they've been there with him for 3 years. He's basically said he's about to be betrayed. They don't even know that that's already in process now. But he's about to be taken and die. And they're focused on the two swords, right? They say, well, we have two swords, and Jesus says, well, that's enough. Okay, so then we spend a little more time talking about the swords. So we asked some questions last week, and this is not in your notes. It was in last week's notes. But is it literal or metaphorical? A lot of people were saying that he says sword, but it really doesn't mean sword. That's what we mean by metaphorical. But the wallet, if you will, the money bag was literal, and the knapsack was literal. When he said, I didn't send you out with those, and now I do, there's no reason not to consider this literal. So we think that he's talking about real swords here. How important is the sword? He said, if you don't have it, sell your coat, your outer garment, and buy one. How many here wore a coat today? A warm coat. Yeah, even. How would you like to trade that in? Which, by the way, back then would have been very valuable. You can't go to Kmart or Walmart or Target or whatever, all the different places you can buy a coat now, probably about anywhere. But and buy, you know, even $40 or $50, it would have been one of your major possessions back then. And he said, it's important enough to, if you don't have a sword, go out and sell it. Sell your coat that keeps you warm at night, keeps you warm during the day, and buy a sword. That's how important it was. What's the purpose of the sword? Now, we broke this down a little bit last week. But not to fight the government. By and large, the government is given by God. It doesn't mean that everything the government does is good. Are you with me? Do you agree with me? Hopefully you do, because there's a lot of things the government does all the time that they're not in accordance with what God would have. But not to fight the government. We're to yield to the government, right? As much as either obey God or man. And if it doesn't violate God's commands, I think we're obligated to follow the government, even if we don't agree with it, as long as it's not injurious to us or other people, right? Not to become an army of zealots. Again, that probably goes together, but not to sit there and you have different groups of people, neo-Nazis and what am I thinking? The different militias and stuff. And it's not wrong to have a militia, but they get the idea that they're there to, you know, to fight against everyone else or whatever. That's not what Jesus in any way hinted at. It's not to fight the legion coming to arrest Jesus. That's going to happen in the next sermon. Okay, he's about to be confronted with this 600 to 1,000 men that came with the priests and Judas to arrest Jesus. Why do we say it's not to fight them? Well, number one, we know what happened. Jesus told Peter, after he tried to kill a guy and cut off his ear, to put away the sword. That's not what this is about, right? Jesus could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. That's not only a song, but it's also a reality. But also, they only had two swords. How many here, let's put it in the modern context, I don't care what kind of gun you had, as long as it's a personal firearm of some kind. If you had a pistol or a rifle, and you came up against 600 men, would be around a battalion of men in our count. You wouldn't even get your gun to your shoulder. It wouldn't even be a fight. And let me tell you, I don't know about you, but I was a soldier years ago, but I'm not fit as a soldier now. I'm not been training as a soldier. And when you go up against 600 to 1,000 men, that's all they do? Even if you think you're Rambo, they'll show you that you're not. Right? There's no contest. That wasn't the point of what Jesus is talking about here. What's the purpose of the sword? So let's keep going here. Indeed, not to prevent Jesus from dying. Jesus came to die on the cross. He came to be the Lamb of God, to take our punishment for us, to pay our debt, to pay our sin debt. Jesus knew that he was going to die before he came to earth as a child. I believe that. Not to prevent persecution. We see that persecution is part of our job description. Jesus said, they hated me, they'll hate you for following me. Paul said in Philippians, he said, it's not only given you to believe on him, but also to what? to suffer for his name's sake. You're on the wrong side of the world, in a sense. Okay? They'll hate you for following Jesus. And it's not to prevent that. Jesus said it'll get worse even. It's not to forcefully promote the gospel. There's some religions and probably even some people in the Christian history that have tried to force people to believe on Jesus. Nowhere does Jesus say that. Nowhere are we to convert people by force. All right? There's other religions that will do that, say convert or die. But that isn't what Jesus teaches. We're to proclaim the good news. And if they believe, that's the response. It's not to force them. So what we put there last week is, why do you carry a sword or a pistol or whatever? It's for personal safety. Or maybe to help protect others. But it isn't out of the other categories here. Right? So that's what it is. It's more like a travel safety. As you travel on the roads and so on, just to protect yourself in that limited scope. You're not out to fight the world. You're not out to fight the government. You're not out to push yourself on other people. It's a defensive thing, not an offensive thing. Jesus never said charge, right? He never did, okay? Okay, in the apostles' report, we already said, then this is where we get started in today. And I already gave you this last week, but I added the word again. But it's the word retreats. Now, when we say Jesus retreats to the Mount of Olives, some of you are probably thinking, wow, is he running away? Well, how many have ever gone to a retreat with our church? We go up to camp to a leadership retreat, or you might have been to the men's retreat or the ladies' retreat. What does retreat mean there? It doesn't mean to run away from battle. What does it mean? You're getting away from other people, right? It's a retreat. You're going away, okay? Some of you might go camping or something. You know, it's a retreat. It's just to get away. Well, Jesus went away. He retreated to the Mount of Olives, where he went often. And we'll see what he did here. But his routine, it says here, this is verse 39. When he came, and I guess I have it, well, I don't have that one there in verse 4. Number 4. But it says here, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as was his custom, and his disciples also followed him. So the routine of Jesus, he would go to the Mount of Olives, which is just east of Jerusalem. He would walk out and walk up to the Mount of Olives. It's kind of walking out into the country. Walking out, you know, you enjoy the solitude. Get away from people at times, just to be, so get some personal quiet time. Okay? And for a reason. His routine was he would go there, as was his custom. And by the way, the disciples is another name for the apostles here. But disciples, a follower. These were the 11 apostles who were also disciples. Apostles is a formal term. Disciples is a general term. But the 11 men followed him, it says here. Okay? So that's the company of Jesus. The routine, he was often... Isn't it amazing that the Son of God, as we'll see, Jesus, the Son of God, took the time to pray? Even the night he was betrayed. Life is busy, but it shouldn't be too busy, right? That's kind of the lingering idea that we get here. But Jesus then commands the disciples. Now that's in the bottom of number 5 there. In number 5, Jesus commands the disciples, and the verse is right below there now. It says, when he came to the place, he said to them, and I bolded the word, because this is a command. He says, pray that you may not enter into temptation. All right? So what does he tell them to do? Well, literally, it's present tense. He says, he commands them, be praying. As in right now, begin to be praying. Pray. Be praying. That's what he tells them to do. And this is the other type of protection. This is spiritual protection. Pray, and he tells them the reason why, to avoid temptation. Now, I went through all the occurrences of the word temptation in the Bible, the noun form and also the verb form, we're actually going to look at that more closely on Wednesday, this coming Wednesday evening. But I'll give you a general summary a little bit later. But he says, be praying so that you don't fall into temptation, whatever that temptation means, okay? And I'm going to give you three different words because it can mean different things. How many here were in the last week or two tempted to eat more than you should? How many didn't consider it a temptation but a challenge? Right? So sometimes you feast. You know, sometimes we think of it that way. But other times you go through hard times. That's also called a temptation. It could be a trial or a difficulty. This week, the students at Faith and other colleges, maybe, it's finals week, and they're going to go through temptation also. Another way to translate this word is testing. Okay, so there's those three, and I'll review those later with specific places to fill out. So we'll save you. But Jesus says, pray that you don't enter into temptation. And we're going to come to that. But you even hear that in the Lord's Prayer where he says, lead us not into what? Same word. Right? It's a common prayer. It's something we are to be praying. And Jesus tells them, now's a good time to be praying this. All right? Now you can flip your sheets over if you would. I guess I missed all that here. There we go. Okay. The next one here, Jesus withdraws to pray. Now, it's interesting that Jesus went up to the Mount of Olives, and we don't see it here, but the different Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, tell us different things. They don't contradict. They're just there for different reasons. They're different people giving their accounts, and it's all true because it's inspired, but they give you different angles. Like if you were at a football game, or a piano recital, or you went shopping or something, and multiple people went, they would say, well, tell me about your experience. And someone might tell about the car ride, someone might tell you about the samples they were handing out at the stores. You know, each one would be telling you something different, or the deal you got. But it's all true, but each one gives us different information. Well, what happens here? Jesus withdraws to pray, and three of them go with him further. It doesn't say it in this text, but in the Matthew and Mark it does. That three go with him even further, and he tells them to stop and pray, and then Jesus goes off by himself. Let me read this. And it says here, and he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So we've come up to the Mount of Olives, and apparently, maybe eight of the men were left somewhere, and the inner circle, I think it's Peter, James, and John, go farther with Jesus. Okay, so I'll say, you know, there's eight of them are left there. Three of them go a little bit farther, and then Jesus goes off to pray by himself. Okay? A stone's throw away. How far is that? Depends on how far you can throw a stone, I guess. But not probably very far. Probably visibly. Probably close enough they might even be able to hear Jesus pray. Now, that isn't that far away. I mean, I used to be able to throw a stone pretty far. And it was still probably close enough you could hear people talking. Unless they're being real quiet. But anyway, let's break this down a little bit. Jesus' place. He was a stone's throw away. I call it the place. He leaves. Some of the apostles goes a little bit further with this inner circle three that seemed to be a little closer to him. And then he goes off by himself and prays on his own. So Jesus' place is that stone's throw away from them. And then he knelt down and prayed. So his posture. Now, different people say different things, but it seems like the common form, at least one of the major ways to pray then, was more to stand and look toward heaven. So the posture seems to be a little significant. Now, it's not wrong to pray standing up. In the Bible, you see people prostrate. They fall to the ground and pray to God. You have people standing. You have people kneeling and all that. Here, Jesus kneels. He's just like, it's almost like he falls down to his knees, is the posture. It's not like he's not being formal, right? Like he's not trying to just take some kind of thing he was taught in Sunday school. It seems like he just fell down in prayer. Okay? This wasn't the night he's in the process of being betrayed. They're actually coming for him at this moment. He's at the point where he goes through the hardest part of his entire ministry here on earth, going through the trial and being put to death, taking on your sins and my sins on the cross. That's what he's about to face here. So he falls down to the ground, thinking about my sins, maybe, thinking about your sins. He's the Son of God. He can comprehend all of that. Then he prays. Notice what he says here is prayer. And I break it down into two pleas. I call them pleas. And they're bolded because they're in the form of an imperative, but it's an imperative in the sense of a request. Let me have this. Not in a demand, but in a, you know, in an urgent sense. But it says here, Father, notice what he says here. If it is your will. Isn't that the way that we're supposed to pray anyway? We pray based upon, and this isn't really a study on prayer content per se, but even Jesus, the Son of God, the one who created the universe by speaking it into existence, as we understand the Bible said, still yielded to his authority. We've talked about that before. Authority is a big deal in the Bible. And even though he's co-equal with God in value and all of that, he submitted to God the Father. He says, if it is your will. And I don't know if it's worth the distinction or not. I lean toward the fact that if God uses a different word, he means to. But if it is your will is a different word than the second will that we'll see in a minute here. But he says, if it is your will, sometimes it's your mandate, you're setting it down, but they're used interchangeably some, and that's why I hesitate a little bit. But it's to cast down or to say this is the way it will be. All right? It's kind of like eat your peas. That's probably very nominal. But it's the idea that if mom or dad says eat your peas, you have to eat your peas. It's their will that you do it. Okay? Well, Jesus says, if it is your will, and he's talking to God the Father, take this cup away from me. I wish we had time to parse this out more. The cup is the idea, it's pictured in the Old Testament and the New Testament as an idea of suffering. Okay? So take this cup away from me. Now, what is he to do? Jesus knew before he was conceived in the womb of Mary, his human mother. Jesus is always God, and he took on flesh, right? He took on flesh at conception. He didn't begin to exist. He's always existed. The Word was God before, but he took on flesh, all right? He came to be the Lamb of God, the one that would be the sacrifice for our sins. So it's not the idea of he's not wavering there, I don't think, but he's going to go through a lot. But I think the biggest thing, and you can say several things here, but one is just the idea he's going to go through horrific physical pain and torture. Okay? even before he makes it to the cross, they beat him. They're sitting there punching him in the face. The soldiers are and all of that. We'll see that in a couple weeks maybe. They put a crown of thorns on his head. Have you ever been poked with a thorn? Ow, man, alive, that hurts. A crown of thorns, and they jam it on his head, and you bleed profusely from your head. They beat him with a cat of nine tails, if you will, that just rips, it shreds your back. Jesus was about to do that, and then to be crucified, where you literally are, he was nailed to the cross, and you're left there exposed to the elements, the weather, to die. A slow, excruciating death. So there's that. And maybe a part of that in his humanity, but I don't think that's the biggest issue. There's two more parts to this. Jesus is the Son of God. He's perfectly God, and he's perfectly sinless, and he's completely holy. And you're asking somebody that has never been sinful, and he's about to take on, the Bible says, the sin of the entire human race, every one of us, from Adam all the way to the last person born at the end of time. And that sinfulness is repulsive to God. Listen, it is so bad that the only solution to sin, your sin and my sin, was for Jesus to come and die in our place. That's how bad this was. And Jesus, I don't think, was looking, wavering at all. But it was like, it was still something in his face. It was like, this is just horrifically violating to my holiness. Right? That idea. And then the third thing that you can think about here is that throughout all of eternity, Jesus has never been separated from the fellowship of the Trinity. There's the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We don't understand it. There's three persons, one God. He's never been separated. But guess what? On the cross, for a period of 3 hours, there will be absolute separation from the Father and the Holy Spirit. Throughout all of eternity, and God has never had a beginning, and there's this one time where he would be separate. So he says, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Now notice his attitude, though. And by the way, that's his first plea. That's the word first and letter D there. His first plea. And you can probably guess what letter E is. And you could probably put the number two there, or second plea. But he says, nevertheless, not my, and this is a different word. The first one is the Greek word boulomai. It's to throw or to cast down or to determine. But it can also be used like to desire or wish or will. But this one here is thelo, which is to desire. What's your favorite food, Lemuel? Anything that doesn't eat you first? Yeah, like your dad. Anyone have a favorite food? I don't know that I have a favorite, but the other night we had a, we call it Fat Friday. It's like a feast, but when we decorate a Christmas tree at our house. But I like shrimp. Some people hate shrimp. And I like you because that leaves more shrimp for me. Okay, so, but fried shrimp. In fact, anything fried probably works pretty good there. But I enjoy that. I desire shrimp. Okay? But that's that kind of idea. I wish I could do this. That's the word you could use. I desire to do this. It doesn't mean it's going to happen. I wish this. It doesn't mean it's going to happen. Usually the way it's used here. That's the word for not my will. Not what I wish. Not what I desire. Now listen, this needs to be our attitude as well, right? We're not trying when we pray to tell God what to do. We're praying, reporting, saying we're willing to do whatever God wants us to do. And Lord, help us to do what you want us to. Your kingdom come, your will be done, right? Right? But he says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That's the second imperative or command there. Lord, what you desire to happen. And by the way, that is this way our prayer needs to be oriented. Again, the way Jesus taught us to pray was hallowed be, or may your name through my life make your name be holy. Your kingdom through my life, may I promote your kingdom. May through my life your will be done. It's not lining up to God and say, okay, here, God, here's my checklist of what I want you to do for me. It's reporting and saying, Lord, I am submitting to your will. And that's what Jesus did here. He followed his own pattern in a sense. But that was his second plea. Now let's look at number 7 here. Jesus prays more intensely. Verse 43, then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, and the word prayed here is underlined, it's an imperfect, so he was praying for a period of time. Imperfect is like a video on your phone, I said. It's not just a snapshot, it's you could watch him doing it kind of thing. He prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, I debate what to say here. You probably have a marginal note in your Bible saying that these two verses are not in some manuscripts. The idea is only found in Luke here, which isn't good or bad, because a lot of things are unique to the different Gospels. And they argue, because older manuscripts don't, but some do. And they said it's very much like Luke would write or whatever. It's not something you'd make up necessarily. But I just wanted to let you know, that's why the number 1 there, that would be the marginal note that normally would occur. But let me just cover it here, okay? And I'm not, I'll share about that a little more as we go here. But Jesus helpers, I'm just going to list here. But it says here, then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. Now, we know that that's happened before, so it's not unusual that this could happen again, right? Matthew 4:11, after Jesus was tempted for 40 days, he was in the wilderness for 40 days, and then he was tempted. But it says in Matthew 4:11, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him, served him, deaconed him. Okay, cared for him. Maybe they fed him or whatever. So it's not an out of scope or out of normalcy for this to happen. Jesus continues to pray. Continues praying the way it's written. That's the way it would be. Jesus was praying is probably the way you would be translating. Was praying more earnestly. So he was praying for quite a while. Right, he was praying, not just that statement, but that's for sure what he said multiple times. By the way, it appears from the other two Gospels, Matthew and Mark, that Jesus, there was 3 periods of prayer. The first one, he came back, finds the apostles sleeping, tells them, goes back, does the same thing. 3 times he goes to pray. Luke's not concerned about that. He's kind of summarizing. Okay, so he doesn't bring in those repeated praying times. And then Jesus' physical impact, it says here, then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now one thing that, and again this is debated, not only is a part of the text, which again is a reasonable debate to have and it's a fair debate to have, but also it says, it doesn't say his sweat became blood. What does it say? Like drops of blood. So some people say, oh, you know, he sweated great drops of blood. No, it just says that it was like great drops of blood. And people discuss from a medical standpoint, or even just the big drops of blood, or big drops of sweat or what. We really don't know for sure. And I'm just being honest with you. it doesn't appear that he actually sweated blood, though some medical people will say, well, that's possible to do that. The capillaries in your skin break. It doesn't say that that's what happened, though. It's like great drops of blood. So we're not really sure what that means. And I'm just being honest with you, okay? But anyway, notice here in Hebrews 5, verses 7 and 8, in your notes here below letter C, who, talking about Jesus in the days of his flesh when he was here on earth, it says, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears. So Jesus was deeply and intensely praying here, according to Hebrews, who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he what? Suffered. Understand, Jesus suffered for us even before he went to the cross, but I believe this suffering is talking about at the cross. It doesn't eliminate our suffering, but it eliminates our eternal suffering. You will never pay for your sins if you've believed on Jesus, and you never could have apart from eternal suffering. Okay? So, this, there's no question or argument about Hebrews 5 at all. So I put that in there, but that you could tell he was with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. That was his if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my desire, but yours be done. And God's will was done in that what? He allowed Jesus to be put to death for the sake of all of mankind, all of humanity, the human race, so that we could be saved. And ultimately, Jesus didn't stay in the grave, did he? The Son of God doesn't stay there, right? So here's the Hebrews passage, but it's in your notes there. Beautiful passage. It's just an amazing passage. Okay, let's keep going here. Almost finished. Number 8 here. Jesus returns to the apostles. Now again, we at least know this, that it happened one more time or maybe two more times. I don't really remember because I've been studying in Luke, not in Matthew and Mark, though I outlined all the parallel passages, but that's been a week. But Jesus returns to the apostles. When he rose from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Jesus seems to urge them on that you need to pray. So let's go through these. There's 5 points, and then I have 5 application points that I want to spend a little time on here. But Jesus finishes praying. We see that. Letter B, Jesus finds them sleeping. He's a stone's throw away. They could probably hear him even. Jesus had told them about his betrayal, that he's about to be put to death and all of this. And they're what? They're sleeping now. That's a good thing or a bad thing? Seems like it's a bad thing here. I'll just offer that. Is sleep bad? Now, if you sleep when you're supposed to sleep, right? God tells us that we need sleep, and so we should attempt to get a good amount of sleep. In fact, in Psalm 127, the Bible says, for lo, he gives his beloved, what? Sleep. I remember that when I was going through school. I would actually just close my books and go to bed because there's a certain amount of time when you need to sleep. It's a gift of God. But he finds them sleeping. But there's times when you shouldn't sleep. Having been a soldier in the past, if you're in a wartime situation and you fall asleep on guard, that's a capital offense. In other words, they could shoot you for doing that because you're risking everybody else's lives. Jesus is kind of approaching him from that angle, not because he's worried about anybody else. He says, you need to be praying so you don't enter into temptation. It's a form of defense. It's a form of protection. He finds them sleeping. Jesus questions their sleeping. Why are you sleeping? Why do you sleep? In this place, in this time, at this moment, why do you sleep? I've told you to pray. Interesting, but Jesus repeats his command. I think he does it three times ultimately. Only two. It only shows it two in here, but Matthew and Mark give more detail, like I said. Luke's not trying to give you all the detail. He's just trying to give you an overview because he has other things to point out. But he says, and he repeats it, rise and pray, and he gives the same reason, lest you enter into temptation. Same thing. Be praying so that you don't enter into temptation. All right? So, Jesus repeats his command. He repeats his reason. Now, let me shift into some thoughts and questions that come to mind. And these are at the end of your notes here. First off, what's the meaning of temptation? And I said I'd give you these, and I think I left one in there. Enticement. Usually when we think of temptation, we think of someone tempting us to sin, to do something wrong. So that's one meaning. But the meaning can, there's at least three major meanings, but there's even more. But one is test. So it's the finals week or testing week. It's the trials week. You're being tried, right? That's the second word, trial. Not in the sense of going before a judge trial, but as in going through a difficult time. That kind of trial. Trials and tribulations. Excuse me, tribulations kind of thing. And then the last one I think I provided in your notes, enticement. Someone trying to get you. Jesus says, be praying so that you do not enter into. We've talked about this, and I'll go into much more detail on Wednesday, but I just want to give you a sense of this. You need to stay close to God so that He doesn't need to test you. Lead us not into temptation seems to be part of that in the Lord's Prayer, if you will, the pattern of prayer. That testing might be also a trial. We're studying through the book of Judges, and God lets them go through all kinds of trials, oppression, and difficulty. Why did they have to go through that? Because they left God, right? Lead us not into temptation. Lord, help us to stay close to you so we don't need this. And the third one is also true, the enticement idea, because Satan is trying to cause you to stumble, to fall, or even to ruin your life and the lives of others. So be, and what is Jesus' defense against that, he says? Be praying. He seems to indicate that there's not a person here that can do it in his or her own strength. Right? So what's the meaning of temptation? Test, trial, enticement. Again, I'll cover that a little more on Wednesday in detail. What is the meaning of... Did you catch this? From the sorrow. Literally, it says here, he found them sleeping, but... It isn't just sleeping, but it's literally from the sorrow. The other two Gospels, Matthew, Mark, don't say that. And you're like, what does that even mean? I usually sleep because I'm tired. You with me? I think I've probably at times slept because of sorrow. But I'm like, what does that mean? Okay? The word sorrow, and I had to study this. I studied all the occurrences in the noun and verb form again. Maybe I'll even get into that Wednesday night. I don't know. More detail. But sorrow, from the sorrow, can be translated pain. So that's one of your slots there next to that question. Pain. It can be sorrow as in you're sad. And it can also mean grief. I mean, that helps us to understand the term, but it doesn't understand what Jesus is saying. I mean, it gives us a ballpark idea, but not the exact idea. So, as far as I know, they weren't injured. So I don't think it's pain. But sorrow, they were just brokenhearted somehow. Maybe from what Jesus was telling them. But if you are suffering anguish or anxiety, is another word that just can be translated, though there's a word for anxiety in Greek, so that's why I didn't put that. But grief, it really drags you down. And that appears to be what's going on here. Somehow, all that's going on, they're seeing at some level the writing on the wall. Even though they can't get fully in and they can't completely comprehend, and I believe, again, because they don't have the Holy Spirit yet, it's just hard for them to comprehend. But they're just like, this isn't going the way we think it should go. It's not, you know, he talks about betrayal, and then Jesus had foretold about Peter's denial, and then Jesus is so burdened, and they could even possibly hear him praying, but they're sleeping more because of the sorrow rather than even the time of evening, though it sounds like it's a late evening or whatever. So I can't nail it down, but it seems like, you know, the sorrow seems like a good one, but what are they sad about is what you have to ask, because it doesn't really develop that in Scripture, but it's here. So they're just wearied from all of this, not in necessarily a physical sense, but it's from the inside emotionally drained them. Why the repeated commands and periods of prayer in the parallel passages? Jesus commands them three times. And I don't have anything to fill out in number three here, but I just want to highlight here. He's telling them because they're up against probably one of the hardest times they will face in their entire life. In moments from this time, Jesus said, be praying. There's a time of urgency in praying because something is about to happen. I mentioned Dr. Gilbert Braithwaite is going to have surgery tomorrow. There's an urgency when you pray, when you go to surgery or whatever. You know, there's something difficult that you're about to face or whatever. There's that. But Jesus understood it. Jesus knew what was going to happen. But he was wanting them to pray for themselves so that they would be strong and not be led into temptation. Not be enticed to do the wrong thing or to be torn down by the devil. Now listen, that also then, Jesus is saying, this is coming, you need to be praying. It seems to be an urgency there. There's also a purpose of praying at that general moment. And I put the word here, need. There's this immediate need here that they're going to need all the help they can get because Jesus is going to be arrested in moments from the last time he comes to them, which is right now. He's telling them this. Judas skips the kind of the end of the prayer time, and he's telling him this. What is the purpose of praying at that general moment? Well, there's the need. It's going to get very difficult very quickly, and you're going to be scared. You're going to be tempted to deny. You're going to be tempted to flee and all of that. And they slept. And they ran, by the way. Right? And then number five here, this is the most interesting thing, but Jesus comes back after his third time of prayer that Luke jumps, skips to the end for. And is why does Jesus command them to be praying right before Judas arrived? Because right after Jesus says this for the third time to them, when he comes back and finds them sleeping, not only once, but a second time, he says to them again, rise and pray that you lest you enter into temptation. And right after he says that, Judas shows up. And you're like, why would he say pray moments before Judas arrives? Well, it seems to give not only the urgency of the moment, but also the necessity of continuing to pray throughout our challenges in life. Right? Because there's no more time to pray at this point because The soldiers come, we'll see that next week, and Jesus is arrested, and they all run away. So why did Jesus command them to pray right before Judas arrived? Because they need to keep praying. It's still the best defense to be praying. You need God's help. Men ought always to pray and not to faint or to give up, Jesus says elsewhere. So Jesus seems to focus on the physical protection for a little bit, and there's nothing wrong with physical protection, but you're not there to be the bully or the zealot or the whatever, right? We talked about that last week. But this week, Jesus seems to think that the most important thing, he wasn't saying take up arms and fight. He's saying, what do they need more than anything else? To pray that they don't enter into temptation. And that's part of the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation, Lord, help us. Not to need to go into a test, or not to fail in a test to be choosing the wrong thing, or to be able to handle a trial and help me to say no when I'm enticed. We need to continue to be praying. This is the night when Jesus is arrested. Right after this, right when he finishes saying this, Judas shows up. And he cares about the apostles and says, you need to be praying so that you won't enter into temptation. That seems like a very major point necessary for our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Help us to be those that pray. Lord, we need you. We need you in our lives. We need you to assist us, because without it, we will just be in temptation a lot. We will fail tests. We will succumb to trials. We will give up in trials. We will say yes to enticement. And you can help us to have victory in each area of our lives. Help us to do that. Help us to be praying. Thank you for Jesus' example. In his name we pray. Amen.